you take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 12, and our text this morning will be verses 4 through 11, Hebrews 12, 4 through 11. We began in last week looking at these first three verses of chapter 12, which was an encouragement and the practical application from the previous chapter to persevere in the faith, to continue walking forward, to endure despite persecution that the church was facing. In fact, from chapter 10 on, we have been encouraged to continue moving forward despite the struggles that people face in the midst of suffering. And there was all of chapter 11 was an example to look at the witnesses that came before us, how to persevere in the faith when you're suffering. Last week we had the example of Jesus himself, of how to persevere in suffering. And this morning, as we look at the text of Scripture, we see God's sovereignty is behind our suffering. And we see this come out in three different ways in the text. We see the reality of suffering, that people do in fact suffer in this life. We then see the reality behind the suffering. That is, what is the purpose in suffering? And then finally, we actually see the real benefits or even the blessing of suffering, which seems counter to everything we could consider when we think of suffering. Is there a real blessing in suffering? Is there a benefit in suffering that the Christian receives? That seems so counter to our way of thinking, because in suffering, you just focus in on the suffering, the sorrow, the pain, and all of that. But God's Word actually tells us there is a blessing in the midst of suffering. So let us hear the Word of God, Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is God's infallible word. May he bless the reading of it. And we begin this morning with the acknowledgement and the reality of suffering. And the church to which this letter was written, or if it was a sermon, was preached, is acknowledged that this group of people faced persecution. They faced real suffering. In chapter 10, in verse 32, we read of it, where the author writes, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated." In other words, this group of people had faced persecution from society at large. And he addresses that again in verse 4 when he says in our text, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." In other words, there was a progression that they were facing in their persecution that could inevitably lead to actual shedding of blood or to be martyred. It could result in death, that persecution. Now, why is it? It says, verse 4, "In your struggle against sin," we know that sin is behind all human suffering. And that doesn't mean it's because a person has sinned that now they're suffering. It could mean that. But it can also mean someone else sinned against you and you're suffering as a result of that. Or it could be that you haven't sinned and someone hasn't sinned against you, but we live in a sin-fallen world. We live in a world that is toxic, and as a result of that, we suffer. That is the reality of life. It's the result of a fallen world. Now, what is this struggle? The author says, in your struggle against sin. What is that specifically referring to? Well, it's referring to them not giving in to the temptation to abandon Christ. That is what this is referring to. He's saying, you have not yet given in. You have not given up of Christ. Now, why would they give up Christ? Well, because their affiliation with the Church of Christ, being a Christian, was leading to many of them being persecuted. And so there was that temptation. That's why this whole entire letter is written. It is to deal with their temptation to go back to Judaism to avoid persecution. And so when he says, in your struggle against sin, what he's saying, he's commending them. You haven't given in. You haven't turned back your back upon Christ yet. And so they did not give in to society. This is quite a commendation, because if pressure was upon them to give up Christ or face persecution, a lot of people you could see would walk away. In fact, throughout church history, you can find people that when they're forced, just so to speak, when the gun was put to their head, claim Christ or reject Christ, many give in. Many have given in. Well, this group had not given in. They have a struggle. It's a very real struggle against that temptation. But nonetheless, it is a real temptation. And they're told here, they're reminded, you haven't resisted to the point of shedding your blood. It is reminding them, really, by that phrase, shedding of your blood, that Christ Himself, His blood, was shed. And this is a reality of suffering, that there was suffering. And we have to recognize this as part of life, but specifically part of the Christian life. We oftentimes don't like to think about that. We become a Christian and everything's great. Well, that's not actually what the Bible says. Nowhere even close. Let me just give you a couple of witnesses. The first is Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. In other words, the Christian shouldn't, in the midst of suffering, say, why is this happening? As if it was unexpected. No, we live in a sin-fallen world and we're not immune to suffering. Paul writes this to the church of Thessalonica in his second letter to them, in the first chapter. He writes in verse 4, therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in afflictions that you're enduring. He's acknowledging you're suffering, and Paul says, I'm telling all the churches about how you have endured. But then he goes on to explain it theologically. Verse 5, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. In other words, this is all according to God's plan, and it's a demonstration of God's plan in your life. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. We're told this, is that when he had preached the gospel to those in Lystra, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, you could say through much suffering, through much affliction, we must enter the kingdom of God. That is the reality of suffering, but you don't need to be told that suffering is a reality, do you? Because if you've lived in this life to some degree, you have experienced suffering. He goes on to say, acknowledging in verse 11 of our text, for the moment, all discipline seems rather painful. Well, that's obvious. There's pain in suffering. The Bible doesn't look at things stoically and say we just endure persecutions with a smile on our face. The Bible doesn't say that. It actually acknowledges the fact that suffering is painful. We know that it's painful. We experience it. But what we are taught here is how we're to look at it. How we are to understand suffering in this life. Let me just ask you, have you ever suffered affliction in your life? Have you ever suffered pain in your life? Have you ever experienced persecution, tragedy, perhaps health? There's a multiplicity of things that we face in this life that brings suffering to us. So then we have to ask, why and how do we understand that? And the first thing I want to just say is, if it was pointless, if it was just random, then we would have no hope. So how then are we to view suffering? And that's that we have to understand the reality behind suffering, and that is this. It's according to God's sovereignty. And the text makes it very, very clear. We see in verses 5 and 6, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. This whole entire discussion and application of how to endure the faith began with the illustration of a race. That began in verses 1 through 3. And we're told this, that the race that is set before us, the race that is set before us, which is speaking of God's eternal plan in your life. It's speaking of God's sovereignty over your life. The race that you're walking in this life, this race that you're going through in this is life, is not by chance. It's not by accident. And more than that, it is actually according to God's immutable plan. That's an irrefutable reality of life according to God's Word, is that God is completely in control and sovereign over every second that has ever existed. You think about the calling of Jeremiah. We like to use this passage, rightfully so, to show that life begins in the womb. And life does begin in the womb. Jeremiah's call, it says this in chapter 1, verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. I'm just curious, do you think that when God appointed him to be a prophet, he was unaware of the suffering that Jeremiah would face? I don't think you can find a prophet that suffered more than Jeremiah. He has a book called Lamentations. He's the crying prophet because he endured great suffering as a follower of God. He suffered greatly. That's why we call him the crying prophet. And it likely resulted in his own death. He experienced pain, but notice what the text says. God appointed him to this. God appointed these things for him. God was sovereign over his life, and it was not wasted. It was according to a purpose, and that purpose was a higher purpose, and it was according to God's purpose. Let me give you an example of this. It's so clear. Paul states it so explicitly in Romans. We love this verse because it feels good to read it, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those that are called according to His purpose. We love that verse. Whenever we face tragedy, we like to use that verse, rightfully so, to say, look, in this suffering, God is working it for good for you. And that is absolutely true. But notice what the rest of the passage says. In verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might bring the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Why is it that God works all things for the good of those that love him? It's because he has sovereignly planned everything for your life. He is sovereignly over your life. There's not a moment of your life. So here's what we know in suffering. God is sovereign over all of the events of our lives. Again, this is the irrefutable word of God that teaches us this. Notice what Paul's writing in Hebrews, in our text this morning. He says, this is the discipline of the Lord. The Lord disciplines. He goes, reproved by Him. The Lord chastises. In other words, in our suffering, it's explained in Scripture that the Lord is doing this in our life for a purpose. And verses 5 and 6 are a quote from Proverbs 3. Now in Proverbs, the illustration is that of a misbehaving son. And so it's easy to understand in Proverbs. Solomon wrote the Proverbs, and Solomon was saying that a father rightfully disciplines his son. He disciplines his son because they've acted out of hand. Well, in Hebrews, the context of it actually applies it not to the misbehaving person, but actually it's applying it to those that are faithful. In other words, suffering can take place for those that are faithful, and it's in God's means of their sanctification and good. Notice what it says. It's in your struggle. In other words, they were struggling against the temptation. These are faithful people that are experiencing suffering. So as we look at this, we can't say, what God's telling us is because you sinned, now you suffer. That's not what the text says. Actually, we see that they're being faithful, and yet they're still suffering. And that's what we have to understand. There's not a one-to-one correlation. You sin, so the next day you're going to suffer, as if that's how God operates in our lives. That's not how God operates in our life. These are faithful people that are still suffering, and they want an explanation for it. Why am I suffering now? So how do we view suffering? Is suffering the result of sin? Well, yes, because we live in a sin-fallen world. However, we know this, as God takes that which is bad and uses it for good in our life. He's sovereign over it. He planned it. It's according to His eternal decree. Does that mean then that God plans sin? Well, if that means that God's responsible for sin, no. God's not responsible for sin. However, we know this, God is eternal, isn't He? God is immutable. That means God doesn't change. We know that. The Scriptures make that very clear. God doesn't change His mind. And if God is eternal, His knowledge is eternal. His plan is eternal. Everything about Him is eternal then. He doesn't react in real time to situations, but rather because God is outside of time, because God Himself is eternal, all things that happen are happening according to His eternal plan. So how do we deal with this? Well, oftentimes we want to try to make the mistake of asserting God's sovereignty to the point that man is just a robot. The Bible doesn't put men as robots. Or we want to exalt man's autonomous free will to the point that God's no longer sovereign over it. Scripture doesn't do that either. God is absolutely sovereign and you're responsible. Joseph explains it best. Joseph says this, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. What is he saying? He's saying, my brothers, you had evil in your heart and you were using it according to your desires, but God was sovereign over that and used it for the good. Well, that's what he's saying. And so we can't separate the reality that you make decisions, you make responsible decisions. But yes, God in fact is sovereign over everything. He's absolutely sovereign. And if He's not absolutely sovereign, then guess what? He's not sovereign. God is absolutely sovereign. And you are responsible. You're responsible. God is sovereign over our suffering. You think of Paul's calling. When Paul was called to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ, what is he told? He is told, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So this brings the question of why do we have suffering? You know, obviously we say yes because of sin, but we want to know more, and the Bible tells us more. Why we experience suffering. How can we really say that it's for our good that we suffer? Well, beginning in verse 5 of Hebrews, we see the blessing of suffering. Again, I know that saying the blessing of suffering is hard to take. Because as it says in the text, for the moment, all discipline seems painful. So how can we understand it as good? As the scripture clearly says, suffering is, there's a good that happens in it. How can we say that there's a blessing in it? Well, the first thing I want you to notice is the antecedent to this reality of suffering is God's love. The text even tells us this. For the Lord disciplines the one he what? Loves. He disciplines the one he loves. Now, our modern conception of God's love is skewed and is nothing more than pagan idolatry. This is speaking of God's eternal love upon his people that he has set apart in his son. In love, he predestined those in his son, according to Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. This is not speaking of a general love. This is not speaking of the attribute of God's love, that God is love. This is speaking of God's love that sets a people aside for himself. In other words, this is the special love of God upon his people. So, if you have called upon the name of Christ in faith, this is speaking of the love that the Father has for you. And what is that love like? It's the love that he shows his son. It is the very love that he has upon his son, because if the Lord Jesus Christ's blood is covering you, the Father looks at you as he would look at the Son. How much does the Father love the Son? An eternal, perfect, harmonious love. That is the love that is spoken of here. So before we have any ideas of sinister views of God, maybe he doesn't quite know what's best for me. The first thing we know is this is God's perfect eternal love upon those that he has called in his son. And that is the same love that he shows his son is what he shows you. So the antecedent to all of our suffering that we face, the first thing we have to know is and be reminded of is this one simple fact. God loves me. God has set me apart in his son and sent his son to die for me. And so when I'm suffering, I know this one fact, that God loves me and his love is eternal, which means it never began. It's an eternal love upon me. And if it's an eternal love, it will never cease. It will never stop. God loves me. And you can say that in suffering if you are in Christ. This is speaking of a specific love. But there's a second blessing that we see here, and that is the reality of adoption. What is the reality of adoption? Notice what it says in verse 5, he is treating you as sons. Goes on to say he chastises every son. In verse 7, God is treating you as sons. That you are his legitimate children. In verse 8, if you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Well, what does this mean? Well, what is adoption? What is adoption in the Christian language? What does that mean? Dr. Beakey says, by adoption, God commits himself to a relationship of tender love and compassion with his people, where they are now legally his. What a wonderful reminder. You see the idea of adoption and the benefits of it to the Christian life in Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Speaking of the adoption that we have in Christ. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children of God, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. That's speaking of our adoption that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we now are legal heirs with God, that we can call upon God our Father. Isn't this how Jesus teaches us to pray, our Heavenly Father? What are we told here? We are reminded that we are not our own, but we were bought with a price. And that we were brought into the family of God. We might think of this idea of adoption and correlate it with something like our regeneration, that is our new birth. We're brought in naturally into this world, but what does Jesus say? You must be born again. Something interesting about this word here, or idea, and this concept of illegitimate children versus legitimate children. In the ancient world, those that were not the legitimate children did not receive the inheritance. And it was a common practice in that time to put the legitimate child, the firstborn, through actually greater rigors, greater education, so that he would bear the responsibility of the family. And that's the very language we have here and reference and imagery that is being used here in the Scripture. Is that actually through our discipline, it's very much like that child that was going to receive the inheritance. They had a more rigorous upbringing because they had to bear the responsibility of the name. And so when we think of our adoption, we also know that it is through our suffering that God is preparing us to walk through this life. It's a reminder that we are His child and that He cares for us. Now think about what Jesus says about suffering. He says in Matthew 5, verse 11, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Just pause for a second. When was the last time someone said something to you that was negative? You think of someone curses you or someone makes fun of you and you walked away and said, "Boy, that was such a blessing." But look what Jesus says. Blessed are you. This is the reality of the Christian life. You are blessed when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil. But here's the qualification. On my account. On my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It teaches us the reality that here, as Jesus says, that we're part of the kingdom of God. That we are part of that family of God, that we have been adopted. And so the first thing that we recognize in suffering is, number one, is the antecedent to that is God's love. Second, that we are adopted. And then third is this, is it's actually part of training. It's part of training. Verse 5, we see this. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. You go in verse 8, again, it's that idea, you are not left without discipline. That word discipline can also be training. And that's how we should look at it, is training. And beginning in chapter 12, verse 1, it was the imagery of an athletic race. Has anyone ever trained for a race or trained in athletics? The actual training is quite painful. And when you get into the actual race, that's painful too. But all the training and all of the soreness and all the strenuous activity that you put your body through actually prepares you to be able to run the race. But the training itself isn't any fun. It's actually painful. There's nothing really fun about it. You know, people talk about a runner's high. I don't have any clue what that means. It seems actually horrible. But the training actually prepares you for the race. And this is training, this discipline, is for the race that was set before you. So in other words, you think of it like this, is in suffering, as I want to view suffering, this is part of my training. This is how God is preparing me. This is how God is preparing me for what is ahead. And He knows infallibly what it is. I might not know, but He infallibly knows what it is. And He knows the exact way that I need to be trained and prepared for this race that He has set before me. When you prepare for a race, you have an idea of how you need to train. But just for a moment, just reflect on the fact that as God prepares us for the race that we're in, He has infallible and perfect knowledge of the race we're in. So in other words, as we view suffering, it's a training that is according to God's infallible knowledge of what you need to finish the race strongly. We don't think of suffering that way very often, do we? But God is teaching us here that actually, whatever the suffering is that we face, it's according to His knowledge to train us perfectly for what we may face. You think about what Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. In other words, as we face things and suffering, we know that it's producing something so that we can finish the race. Paul's using that same language in Romans. It produces endurance. Why do you need endurance? Because you have to finish the race. And God knows how to train you to finish the race. He knows how to finish, make it to where you finish well. We also see, as another blessing, that it's for our good. In verse 10, it says, for they disciplined, they is speaking of earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But He, that is the contrast, but God, He disciplines us for our good. For our good, He disciplines us for our good. What does that mean? It's good is, it means it's profitable for a particular end. It's going to achieve some sort of particular purpose that God has in mind. And that purpose is stated in the text in verse 10, that we may share in His holiness. We may share in His holiness. This is speaking of our participation in God, which is perfected only in heaven. What is that participation in God? Well, 2 Peter tells us, using similar language in 2 Peter 1:4, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So as we think of what does that really mean, it's speaking of your sanctification. It's speaking of your holiness. That which God calls you to be is to be holy. You are saved to be holy. You are to practice holiness. That does not come about apart from the Lord Jesus Christ dwelling in you and His holiness flowing to you. And as actually we've experienced suffering, we see that it is actually for the purpose of holiness. And so we think of in suffering, let us never waste suffering as an excuse to sin, but rather to be driven to holiness by our suffering. So as we suffer and we reflect upon what God is doing, the one thing that we have to be in our own lives doing is striving for holiness, which we cannot do apart from God's grace, and praying for it. And then there's another blessing in this, and that is this, is that we bear fruit. Notice in verse 11 what it teaches us. It yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now that word peaceful there almost seems out of context for a church that's facing persecution. Because persecution is anything but peaceful. But it actually, we're told, is that in suffering, it yields, that's the language of a crop, it yields peaceful fruits of righteousness. Now, we want to know this, is our suffering is not the cause of our righteousness. We bear fruits of righteousness because of Christ's righteousness. But we do know this, as we experience suffering, it yields fruits of righteousness in us, which gives us peace. That idea of being peace or peaceable is to not be controlled by anxiety. To not be overwhelmed with the suffering that we're in the midst of. And so in other words, as you look at the flow of how this is going, it results in this in our life. As we face suffering, we have peace. You know how many Christians have told me in the midst of tragedy or in the midst of horrible news that and it's crushing to them. It's so crushing to them that they say, yeah, but you know, there's I have this peace about it. That doesn't mean they like the suffering. No one likes the suffering. It's painful in the moment. But there's a peace that can come even in the midst of it. And I think it becomes more heightened as we recognize that God is our Father and we, by adoption, are His children, and that He loves us, and nothing is going to come our way but for our good. And it yields peaceable fruits of righteousness in our lives. See, you think of the example we looked at months ago of Moses. Moses had the choice of either living the high life or suffering. And what do we see? By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He yielded peaceable fruits of righteousness. He actually chose suffering over that which would have been luxurious in this life. Now, this is what God's Word teaches us about this. It's His love, our adoption, the training, it's for our good, that it bears fruit in our lives. And so we could go in various places, I think, as we have, to demonstrate this is the truth of God, of how we are to look at suffering, how we're to understand suffering in our life. And so we see it everywhere in Scripture. We see it in examples of those that came before us. So if we see it everywhere in Scripture, why do we struggle with it? Why do we struggle with it? Oftentimes, even in human discipline, we don't know at the time why it's good for us. But we come to understand why it's good for us later on, don't we? So in the moment, as we're trying to deal with it, we don't recognize it. But also, we oftentimes compare it to our experience of human discipline, don't we? We read that it says, God your Father disciplines you, and automatically our mind goes to how we have either doled out discipline or how we've received it. And we know that how we've given it or how we've received it is always infallible. In fact, verse 9 makes this comparison. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for good, that we may share in His holiness. So there's a contrast. Here's how you experience discipline in this life from your earthly father, and now here it is with your heavenly Father. This is why we struggle with it, is when we think of the word discipline, we think of it in how we might have experienced, or again, how we might have given it. So there's a comparison and contrast that takes place. And the first is this, is flesh versus spirit. Flesh versus spirit. We're told in verse 9, the Father of spirits. Now, does that mean that our Heavenly Father is not the Father of our flesh? It doesn't mean that. This is quoting from Numbers chapter 16. What this is just simply giving us a point is that God the Father created your soul. Yes, He's responsible for your flesh. He knitted you in your mother's womb. Yes, it's not saying that. It's just drawing a comparison between spiritual and fleshly. There's a contrast there. That's the first one. Our own fathers disciplined us, and we respected their authority to do that. But the contrast becomes there that it was a temporal discipline that they could do. Notice what the text says. It was for a short time. They disciplined you for a short time, but that usually stops when you're an adult. Although we probably would want it to still continue with some adults. But God, though, in contrast, He does this throughout our whole entire life. He never loses that authority over every aspect of your life. And so while we may experience temporal discipline in this life from our earthly fathers, it's a heavenly Father that never ever goes away. It's your whole entire existence in this world. It's temporal versus that which is going to be the duration of your life. And the third thing is this, is that earthly fathers practice discipline in a fallible manner. And notice what the text says, as it seemed best to them. But God disciplines us with an infallible knowledge of all things. It's perfect. It's holy. Earthly fathers react and respond to situations in the best way that they can. And how many of you parents have said, I wish there was like an exact book to tell me exactly how to do this. But we only have general principles from Scripture. And because we're fallible, because we respond, because we're moved by things, and we can respond wrongly or not respond at all, we can actually do it quite fallibly. But God the Father is the unmoved mover of all things. He does it perfectly. And that's the contrast here. So when we think of discipline, yeah, we've experienced discipline in this life, but our discipline that we have from our Heavenly Father is so different. It's perfect. And here's the reality we have to face. What happens when a child is undisciplined? How does that work out for the child? When a child's not disciplined, it leads to their ruin, doesn't it? A child that's not disciplined will grow up living, never being disciplined, and someone will discipline them at some point. You can't escape discipline. Even in our society, in which there seems to be no consequences for anything, you still face consequences. And so when we don't discipline our children, someone's going to discipline them. But what is it a sign of? Just according to the Scripture, Proverbs 13, verse 24, whoever spares the rod hates his son. But he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Every parent knows this. It's so hard and difficult to discipline a child, but you have to do that. And to not do that, the Scriptures say this is hate. And that word hate is a very strong word. It's the idea of an enemy. It's the idea of an enemy. So to not discipline our children because we say that we love them actually is a fallacy. Discipline is one of the surest marks that you love your children. And when we think of our Heavenly Father, how much more does He love us? He loves us perfectly. We're not capable of a perfect love. God does this for our good, for our sanctification, for our holiness. He perfectly does this because He loves us. And so the conclusion then is, shall we not much more be subject to the Father? Should we not then so much in suffering submit ourselves to God's will and go to Him in the midst of suffering? And say, I know You're my Heavenly Father. I may not understand this suffering. I may not understand why I'm going through this. But I do know this, is that You are my Holy Heavenly Father. And all that You do is for my good. And that You love me. I think this is why when we read of Job, I don't know that any person suffered as much as Job. After Job has lost everything and even begins to lose his health, what is his response? Job 1:20, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. He worshipped. Why was Job able to do that? Well, he knew that he had a heavenly father that loved him, that was training him, that was disciplining him. He didn't have it all worked out. In fact, you read the rest of the book of Job and you see he's sometimes confused about the whole thing. And sometimes you find even more wisdom in his friends that shouldn't have spoken than Job. And so we know this is that the Lord is working in us when we suffer. We're not enjoying the suffering, but we can endure it through it by faith, knowing that God is working in us. So let me ask you, how do you understand suffering? How do you face suffering? If you've trusted in Christ, there is a purpose in suffering. If you have called upon the name of Christ as your Lord and Savior, there's a plan for this suffering that is for your good. That doesn't mean you have to enjoy that suffering. It just means that you can know that God is doing something for your good even right now. And there's no suffering that's wasted on God. But God works all things according to the counsel of His will for your good. And we can trust that we have a good Heavenly Father that cares for His people in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that we can have confidence, hope, and even joy in the midst of suffering, knowing that You are working for the good of the people that You have chosen in Your Son. Suffering is difficult for us. It's painful in the moment, as Your Word tells us. We know this. And so, Father, we pray that by Your grace, we would be able to reflect on the truth that You love us, that we are adopted into Your family, that You are training us so that we may endure through this race that You've set before us. And that, Father, through this, it is a sign of Your work for our good, that we would be righteous in Your sight. We pray Your help, and we are in need of it. It's in Christ's name we pray.